We continue the story in Acts 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's a persistent and perennial question for those who wander and wonder, who long for that assurance, that certainty which always eludes us. I've heard it asked in hospital rooms and church committee meetings, in corner offices and homeless shelters, at assemblies of seasoned leaders and youth group gatherings. I've asked it myself when I've reached the limits of my own stamina and spiritual strength. In personal, familial, corporate, municipal, national, secular, religious, worldwide settings, the question surfaces again and again, where is God? Where is the Holy Spirit? When confronted with that question, I find it oddly comforting that it is precisely the question that the disciples, these spirit-filled saints of the church, were asking as the book of Acts begins. Set the scene, the resurrected Jesus ascends into the heavens. He has promised them a gift, a constant reminder of his presence, a Holy Spirit who will guide, direct, and inspire them. But he was a little lean on the details, and as Acts begins, there's no sign of this promised Spirit's presence. How will the disciples recognize it when Jesus is gone? And so the disciples stand, they're looking up toward heaven where Jesus has just disappeared behind the clouds. They're dumbfounded by all that has happened and no doubt fearful of what may come next. It is at this moment that they receive the answer to their question, which comes in the form of another question. Two men stand before them in dazzling white robes. We've seen them before outside an empty tomb. And they ask the disciples, "Why do you stand looking up toward heaven?" In other words, if you're looking for the Holy Spirit, you're looking in the wrong place. Maybe that lesson given to these disciples provides instruction for us as well. You see, the book of Acts is not only or even primarily an historical record. The purpose of this ancient book is not to disinterestedly describe the early era of Christian history, but to testify, to give witness to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the real world. Again and again, Acts aims to answer that troubling question, where is God, with the stories of God's people. That is, the powerful promise of Pentecost always points forward. Always forward. Luke, who is the book's author, as well as the author of the Gospel of Luke, Luke will not let us restrict the Holy Spirit to one extraordinary morning 2 millennia ago. The truth proclaimed on Pentecost is that the power of God's Spirit has been set loose in the world and that its life-giving impact is not diminished by the passage of time or confined to the clouds. As Jesus taught, God's Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it will. It is like the wind. You know it by its impact. You know it by its impact. We read this dramatic story of the birth of the church each year on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter. But this week, as I've prepared to preach this text out of its liturgical season, I've been drawn again and again to a simple phrase in the first verse of the chapter, a phrase that Linda read for us this morning. Luke describes how the followers of Jesus were all together in one place. Now, for starters, recent months have given us a deeper appreciation for the gift of being together in one place, physically separated as we have been from one another in this pandemic era. And maybe Luke did mean this in the literal sense. After all, they were all in Jerusalem. They perhaps were all in the same house or even in the same room. So yes, they were all together in one place. But on this particular Sunday morning in our time and place, I'm reading a bit more into this image of togetherness. The disciples were together. They were united in heart and mind, and the Holy Spirit met them in their togetherness. Their unity enabled the Spirit's presence, or at least their awareness of it. So too, in our worship and in our work, we must strive to be together in one place. Not in the same building, but on the common ground of God's grace. For when we are divided, the result is not only the fracture of the body of Christ, but also the compromising of our mission in the world. We are called to be a people transcending worldly distinctions to demonstrate divine unity. A unity not of our own creation or manufacturing. A unity that was not our idea to begin with. Demonstrating divine unity is not optional work for those who follow Jesus. It is core to our common call. In this Pentecostal scene, Luke paints the picture of a church that refuses to allow human divisions to outweigh identity as children of God. The section we omitted from Acts 2 this morning contains this carefully constructed catalog of cultural classifications. And here's what you need to know about the list. Many of the groups named were deeply divided from each other, and some were outright enemies at the time of these events. The power of Pentecost, Luke insists, is that when we are together, the Spirit of God can transcend entrenched division. Jew and Roman, Parthian and Cretan, all together in one place. And when it happens, the Holy Spirit is there. Their testimony is this truth, that the Spirit of God is still moving, still stirring, still guiding, still directing, still opening hearts and minds to gospel truth whenever we are together, truly together. For those of us who trust the Spirit of God is with us when we embody this divine unity rather than the discord and division, the challenge is to make that truth concrete in our acts, to give tangible witness through practices of compassion, justice, mercy, and love. So where do we begin this concrete practice? Return with me for a moment to the text, to that vision of Pentecost, those tongues of fire that gave the disciples the ability to speak in other languages. It's an extraordinary, miraculous gift. But if we focus solely on the gift of speech, we might miss the essential corresponding gift. Understanding. Luke tells us that this curious crowd was astonished that they were able to hear one another in their own language. In other words, they could understand each other. Imagine the transformative impact of this gift of the Spirit. Understanding. The divisions of our time are so great, so deeply embedded, that we seem to be speaking in different tongues. Even when we use the same words, their meanings diverge. We need a new language. For dialogue requires both the gift of speech and the gift of understanding. Dialogue requires talking and listening. Friends, what if we were to begin with honest, vulnerable listening? What if we were to seek understanding, not point scoring? What if our ears and our hearts are open to the possibility of learning something from one another? What if we prayed for the Spirit's guidance in crafting a new language that might inspire and unite us? I don't envy Peter when he stands to deliver his Pentecost sermon. The pressure is on. Some of the people who were observing this event, this moment, are already suspicious. Maybe it's all a show. Maybe they're drunk. But Peter has another explanation. Observing the extraordinary diversity of the crowd, he recalls the words of the prophet Joel, who spoke of a time when God's Spirit would be poured out lavishly on all flesh. When all of God's people would see the Spirit in action, when the young would see visions and the old would dream dreams, a powerful vision of hopeful unity. This, Peter says, is what you are witnessing right now. The formation of a community called to stand apart by holding together. What might it mean for us? I am deeply, profoundly aware of the difference that exists among us in this community of Christian faith. Friends, I hear your voices. I know your diverse perspectives. I know that we do not share a uniform set of convictions on every difficult challenge we face or every contentious topic. I know that like the crowd that gathered on Pentecost morning, there is much that separates us as individuals, much on which we disagree. Here's a little secret, though. I already knew that. I knew that when I came to serve as your pastor 968 days ago. This reality about who you are was a part of my discernment process. I prayerfully and genuinely wondered whether the Spirit of God that draws us together could be stronger than the forces that tear us apart. I prayerfully and genuinely wondered whether you would choose unity when division is simply easier. It's simply easier. I am here, still here, because I believe that the witness of a congregation that does not find its unity in rigidly imposed secular dogma or a set of political convictions is essential for God's work in the world today. I am here because I really do believe that the community formed by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is called to be altogether different. And that this difference is our witness to the world. If we allow ourselves to be defined by human categories or distinctions, we will leave no room for the Spirit's transforming presence, which might just challenge us, might just make us a little uncomfortable. We are defined by the love of God and nothing less. We are called to Christ's command to love one another, nothing less. Some of us got a picture of this at Tuesday evening's session meeting when we heard a first report of our task force on race and welcome. For several months now, this team has been meeting, crafting a vision for our congregation to practice welcome for all, to confront the sin of racial injustice, to work toward equity in our church and our community. As we listen to the testimony of the diverse members of this task force and their challenge to us all, I was struck by the distinctive language they used and by the essential questions they asked us. It was the language of faithfulness. It was the language of courage. It was the language of mutual forbearance, grace, and authenticity. They were questions of how we might more intentionally demonstrate the marks of genuine welcome. That is, how do our ministries honor the image of God in each person who comes through our doors? Are there standards or practices among us that might ostracize another? What does inclusion ask of us, and where does it challenge us, even make us afraid? As I listened, I thought of those disciples gathered on Pentecost morning. I thought of Peter standing to deliver that first Pentecost sermon. I thought of how they received the message that we discover the Holy Spirit's presence not when our gaze is fixed on the heavens, but when we open our eyes to our neighbors who bear God's image. It is a message of unity grounded in God's welcome. I am not naive. I am fully aware of the criticism that an emphasis on unity leads to lukewarm faith or can drain the passion from our commitment to evangelism on the one hand or to social justice on the other. I'm aware of it, but I just don't believe it. For the early Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, were on fire for Christ's mission, and they found their unity in passionately pursuing God's way. They preached the transformative power of the gospel promise of life abundant. They cared compassionately for the most vulnerable in their community. They advocated for those who were left out or marginalized. They sacrificed comfort to meet the needs of others. They followed the Spirit's call that expanded their vision. As the church grew broader and bolder, with every new message of the Spirit, broader, bolder. The early church found its God-given purpose in turning to the presence of God in the world. They were given a new identity, literally renamed, united by a common future, joined in ministry and mission, renewed vision, shared responsibility. They became the church. And this is our work, to passionately pursue the way of Christ because of who God is, who God calls us to be, where the Spirit leads us. Second Presbyterian Church, we have a powerful voice to offer. We have the potential for purpose-filled leadership, the capacity to lift others up, the call to convene diverse groups for understanding. We do that best when we speak the language of faith, when we pray for the gift of understanding, when we listen for voices long silenced and advocate for life abundant for all God's children. Our unity is our witness to the world. Our proclamation of this life-changing truth, the Holy Spirit is here. Amen.